come together to resume worship of God, and we seek again His fulfilling of His promise to be present amongst us as we withdraw together in the name of the Lord Jesus. We lift up the name of our God, turning to sing in Psalm 72. Psalm 72, page 92, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 10. And as I say, we sing to the praise of God. This psalm is in fact a prayer, a plea for the king and for the Lord to grant his blessing. Endow the king with justice, Lord, the royal son with righteousness. Your people, your afflicted ones, he'll judge with truth and uprightness. And so as we sing these words, it is for blessing upon God's appointed one and upon his people, but ultimately that is to the praise of God himself, as the psalm eventually continues, that it is to turn the praises to God. But we see also that this is a testimony concerning the great royal son of God, the Lord Jesus, as he comes to fulfill the God's promises, especially concerning his royal house. So we can have these things in mind as we turn to the psalm. Psalm 72, 1 to 10, let's stand to sing.
And all the kings with justice, Lord, the royal son with righteousness, your people, your prophetic ones, he'll judge with truth and
Amen.
Together. O Lord, to you belong the nations of the earth. You are the great and mighty one. And where there is a king who needs blessing, he is to come unto you, the King of Kings. But we see here also, O Lord, and acknowledge that you are the gracious one, the one who is able to bless. Able to bless out of the riches of your goodness. You are the one who is patient towards men, leading us to yourself, that we would otherwise be inclined to our own amusements, our own gods. We confess also your constant faithfulness to your own word, that this your word spoken long ago, promising the provision of a righteous king, promising indeed salvation, not only that which has begun, but also the salvation that is of continual blessing. And so we recall, O Lord, your promises of salvation. Salvation for men who have sinned before you, that having promised that, you brought it about through your own Son, a truly great salvation. We confess that he is worthy of all honor and blessing and glory and power. We pray that even now you would grant it to him afresh, that his name will be lifted up amongst men. It is yet another of these marvelous things, that he came, as he said, to do your will. But he came also to give his life a ransom for many. But he came to seek and to save the lost amongst men. He came so that he should have his people, a people to share in his blessings, his riches, even his glory. O Lord, in all of this, and because of all of this, let none of us neglect such a great salvation. Grant that it will belong to each one of us, that we will be in your hands. Lead us, O Lord, that we might treasure this salvation and live by it, working it out, living by it alone, for the sake of Christ our Lord, our Redeemer. And it is on account of these things, O Lord, that we offer again our worship this evening, that we do bow and humble ourselves before you in joyful adoration, that you have revealed yourself as you are, and as you are the loving God, we adore you also, we lift up your name and give thanks for the ways that you have reached out unto us. It is on account of your stretched out arm that we also come pleading for your accepting of us through the sacrifice of the Holy One. We pray also for the indwelling of your Spirit, that in our time gathered here we will have understanding in heart as well as in mind of your truth. And we pray that it will be for a building up in our most holy faith unto lives for the glory of Christ. And it is in his name alone that we ask these things, that you would hear us, forgiving sin, cleansing from all unrighteousness. For his own name's sake we pray. Amen. Evening, as we read in God's Word, I'm turning twice to the prophet Joel. We're coming to the end of the prophecy, having spent some weeks here, and I would read in the first chapter again this evening to remind us of where it began, and then shortly also to read in the third chapter. So we read Joel chapter 1, and we'll read to verse 12. The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. We're really just so far here in this first part of this prophecy, and we'll return in just a moment to read again in chapter 3. Before we do so, let us turn again to sing together, and we sing in Psalm 65. Because in response to that devastation that the land knew, the conclusion of the prophecy is something different, which is reflected in the words of this psalm as we take it up at verse 8, Psalm 65, on page 82, at verse 8 through to the end of the psalm. Verse 8, those who inhabit distant lands with awe regard your ways. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of praise. You tend the land and water it, you make it rich and good. As you ordained, your streams are full to give the people food. And so through we'll sing to the end of the psalm, the valleys deck themselves with corn, they shout for joy and sing. We'll stand again to sing Psalm 65.
Those who inhabit this land with all regard your ways, where morning dawns and evening fades, you call for songs of praise. You tend the ground.
Let us turn again then to the prophet Joel and chapter 3. Reading in chapter 3, we have taken our studies through as far as verse 17. We'll take up our reading this evening in verse 14, doubling back just a little, and then reading through to the end. Joel chapter 3 at verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Amen. May God grant his blessing upon us, his word, that we might have understanding to his praise. We do turn now to pray together. We do so bearing in mind his word to us. The Lord, how good it is to have this set before us in Psalm and in this prophet, how the material and practical needs of men are all in your hands, that blessing or desolation are according to your will. In every way that we come unto you, in all our needs, hearing and following the instruction of our Lord in his concerning prayer, that we plead for your provision of our daily bread, we give thanks that you have done so, and done so in great abundance for us. May we be mindful, O Lord, that every need must be brought before you, that you do not just deal with what we think of as spiritual things, but all things are in your hands. And we have things that are brought to our attention that are sought, prayer is sought for them. We do pray, O Lord, for each one of us in the various ways that you lead us in our daily lives. Many folk, in, not just in this gathering, in this room this evening, but also in the congregation that we represent, those who are gathered here this morning, others who were absent from us as well, facing pressures, facing demands, seeking to know a way that we should go through them all, a way that does honor you. We do ask, O Lord, for your guiding, for the indwelling of your Spirit, that we will do all things well. And as we see fruit for our labors, that it would be stirring us up to ourselves, lift up your praises, that we will attribute all things unto you for your glory. We pray for the young people, that they will know these things also as they face their pressures in school. Some will be by way of examinations and assignments and so on, but pressures too amongst their peer groups and many different settings, but many of them that cannot be anticipated. We pray that you would draw near to them, that they would draw near unto you and set their hope in you. We would remember the Dodd family too, who are preparing to move away again before long. We ask that you would guide them, and we pray that in particular they will find a place where they might continue to worship you and find strengthening for their spiritual walk. As we read and hear, O Lord, of the ways that you bless and give a rich harvest to your people, we're mindful too that you speak of a harvest in a different way, the harvest of those whose hearts need to be opened unto you, those who do need to hear the gospel that calls men unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for a number of settings where we know of work that is done in this way. We remember the tent mission in Perth, and over in the past there have been a number of these exercises done in different places. We do pray for this one and ask that you would uphold those who organize it, and pray especially for the preachers, that there would be a strong and a clear word of the hope of the gospel going out, that there will be those who come together who are intrigued by this and will be persuaded to come and to hear your truth. We pray for the needs of a number of congregations in our church, remembering St. Andrew's and St. Columba's, a number of months still to go perhaps, but already anticipating significant changes in their numbers, even as we do ourselves once again this year. As we pray too for them, that they would not despair, that they have a hope that there will be replacements, but yet may their trust be in you, and that you have a purpose for the people that remain, and that this might be a continuing ministry to your honor and to your praise. May it be so as well for the congregations in Livingston and in the City of London, where they're both seeking ministers, and we pray especially concerning Livingston as the Glasgow Presbytery deals with their call to Nigel Anderson on Tuesday. And we pray, O Lord, that you would guide and that truly this will be resolved unto your glory, that this will be the objective of all who gather and speak of these things on that evening. We pray for London City congregation that they too, as they seek to call one particular man, we pray for them as they wait for the due process to take place. We pray for Angus Lamont, whose name has been put forward in the time that follows. We ask that you would grant him and his family your peace, and that they will seek your will as well. We would remember too our other mission friends, and we give thanks for the encounter that we had with Mike Moore last week, and we pray your blessing upon him in his day-to-day work, on his family. We pray for Jenny and for a recovery of health for her. We pray for Rosa Blanford in Bournemouth and the work that she is taking up as a new worker in the organization. We pray for her as she thinks upon the recent death of a friend who appears to have confessed the name of Jesus. We rejoice in that, O Lord, and pray that she will be comforted herself, that those around will also find comfort and look unto you, the God of all comfort. We'd remember J.C. Potgieter as well in the remaining weeks before he returns home towards the end of the month, and ask that you would uphold him and continue to keep him safe, and may he be able to reflect with the other young people upon your great goodness to them and the ways that you have taught them perhaps so much more even than they could ever teach those that they went to serve. So we ask these things, O Lord. We commend these different people to you as we do ourselves, and pray especially that your word would be rich amongst us this evening, and that we too would be led to reflect with great care upon your providence, upon your instruction, upon your whole approach to men, your great grace towards us and abundant mercy, as we find these things ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is on account of your mercies to us in him that we commend these our prayers unto you, and ask that in all things you would honor yourself in all of these people, in all of their lives, in all that they seek to do, as also in ourselves. We ask it all, O Lord, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. So I turn this evening to the closing verses of the prophet Joel, in particular the verses 18 through to the end of the chapter, end of the prophecy. And as we're reminded as we read back in chapter 1, the prophecy of Joel begins with extreme hardship. There is something of a description there from the Lord himself of this plague of locusts, and the like of which had never been seen before, nor would be seen since. That's at the beginning. As we come towards the end of this particular word from God that he commended to his prophet Joel, drawing near the end, we find blessings spoken of also in the extreme. Where it was extreme hardship to begin with, it is extreme blessing that we are concluding with. There are words and descriptions of great outpourings of those blessings that they sought. And there are words concerning eternal life, or life without end. Not the life that they were facing in their present, because at the present of that prophecy, they were still facing difficulty, and that I think they were still surrounded by that devastation. It wasn't going to be a continuation of that life. Who would want that to be endless? But this was the new life that is being opened up for them in verse 18 especially. And it is that new life of fullness and well-being that would be without end. Already, as the Lord was warning of his judgment to come in the preceding verses, judgment especially upon the nations, all the way through to around about verse 16, in the verses before that, as he was giving his warnings concerning the nations especially, he was also beginning to lay out promises to Jerusalem and to Zion. He was making it clear that he was going to restore his people and his land. As he had said back in chapter 2 and verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. There should be no doubt that he had passed judgment on Judah. It had been done, and he was punishing them. He was promising what was to come was judgment on the nations. So he had passed judgment on Judah. They had sinned. He was passing judgment and had applied that. He was punishing them. But they were to know that that was not the end of the story. That punishment was for the purpose of renewing them to that point of restoration. Renewing them so that one day he could live himself among them. That he would be the holy heart of their new life. As he said in verse 17, rather, of chapter 3, you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. And he was to be their shelter and their strength, as he promised in verse 16. The Lord will be a shelter for his people while all the heavens and the earth were shaking with his judgment and his voice, yet he would be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. In all of this, there are themes that are opened up more extensively by later prophets, and we would suggest that most of the writing prophets, as they're called from Isaiah onwards, most of them did follow Joel. And so they open up more extensively, more elaborately, in great length and great detail, many of these themes that are set out or introduced in this prophet. But many of the strands are here in at least seed form. For example, perhaps to the first hearers to hear that there would be no aliens to ever pass through Jerusalem again, the understanding would be that they would be safe from those nations that had afflicted them for so often and for so long. But it's there set within the gathering of the nations as well. Yes, the nations gathered primarily for judgment. But there are perhaps just those glimmerings of what is to appear later on, later assurances that men from the nations, not all of them would die under God's judgment, but some would turn to him. Some would come in and become part of the people. There are the assurances that some of the men of the nations will not come to Zion in defiance against God, but to seek him. That it's on that account that they would not be aliens. They would not be strangers to him. They would become part of his people, and yet Jerusalem would remain holy. So there are some of these things that are perhaps just hinted at in the whole prophecy in its brevity. But for now, it is the Lord's land, Judah. It's his city, Jerusalem. And these will see, we read in these few remaining verses, they'll see lavish blessings poured out upon them, and blessings which had been known elsewhere before, places from which they would be withdrawn. And so I want to just point out as from this prophecy that we see here the richness of the Lord's way towards his people in the blessings that are poured out. Bear in mind as well in the midst of it all that there are going to be places that will have their blessings removed. And then to conclude with the promise of life forever. The blessings that are poured out, blessings removed, and there is also the promise of life forever. Blessings poured out, first of all, in verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day, and look at this, that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk. All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Remember, the land had been desolate. Especially the streams had dried up. Back in chapter 1, we didn't read quite that far, but we read far enough to learn something of this. After all, for example, when it says the mountains shall drip with new wine, what did we read in chapter 1? Those drunkards, they were to wail because of the new wine. It has been cut off from your mouth. It was there no longer. The locusts and the army had come through in verse 7 to lay waste the vine, stripped bare, branches made white, and so on. Even the drink offering, which would have been wine, was cut off from the house of the Lord. The new wine is dried up in verse 10. And so it goes on. So all of these things were the condition that they were facing, or in very near future would be facing. Desolation. The streams had all dried up. It's later on in the same chapter. The beasts groan. It's from the beasts that the milk comes. They're groaning because they have no pasture. In verse 20 of chapter 1, the beasts cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. All of this is the promises for a complete reversal. Where it was extreme hardship, it was to be an extreme, an overflowing, beyond normal. And also continuous, I think. Initially it doesn't necessarily appear that way, but as soon as you get to the fountain that flows from the house of the Lord, I think this is a symbol of the continual supply and provision. And so you will find that the crops, the mountains dripping with new wine, the hills flowing with milk, the herds will all be renewed and restored and will flourish. The brooks flooded with water, that's fairly clear, a fountain flowing from the house of the Lord. Perhaps we can return to that in just a moment. And water the valley of Acacias. It is supposed that this further valley, we've read of a number of valleys already in this closing chapter, the valley of Acacias, it is thought that this was probably the valley that runs from the Kidron Valley, which is on the south side of the city of Jerusalem. It runs from there all the way down to the Dead Sea. When Ezekiel speaks of the new river, it matches up well with what we read of in Joel, as also in Revelation. But when Ezekiel speaks of this new river, he says it will flow and it will bring healing to the sea. That's a tremendous picture. There's the Dead Sea. And he will. It's that will find healing as this new river flows out from the presence of God, from God himself. As it does, as Ezekiel does in other ways, it's another picture of the way that God brings new life out of death. As I said, the fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. I would turn your mind to the early verses of Revelation chapter 22 that evoke these promises. Obviously came much later, although we looked at it prior to Joel. But there in Revelation 22 we read of the river of life. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And so on. There is that river proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And just as it is in Revelation, the source of this river of life is the Lord himself. What else can explain these profuse blessings, this overflow of blessing that the Lord is promising? The fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. It is only in the Lord's own presence that these liberal gifts can be produced and given to his people. And so there are these profuse, these overflowing blessings that the Lord will provide, this culmination of his promises, the journey that his people were to go through. But then he follows with something that is in stark contrast to that in verse 19. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. If Jerusalem and Judah were to receive blessing in that unprecedented scale, they had an unprecedented hardship in the plague of locusts, but here unprecedented blessing. If that's what they would receive, there would be others who would be led and suffer in a completely opposite direction. Earlier in the chapter, there were a number of other persistent offenders against Israel. There was Tyre and Sidon, all the coasts of Philistia, in verse 4 of the same chapter. Now there are two nations who are, I think, especially significant in Israel's history, Egypt and Edom, and they too are to be dealt with. And I can't help but think, as we read of these two in combination, that we are intended to make some measure of connection with the Exodus. This is a theme that runs through much of the prophets, that Israel was being reminded of that Exodus experience, and that they were being delivered from a terrible condition to be brought into a place of God's promise, and that promised land, which was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. I say connected with the Exodus, Egypt perhaps most obviously. Remember, Egypt had held Israel in bondage and slavery for many years, and they would not let them go. Well, Egypt shall be a desolation. When Israel was eventually able to escape, they made their way towards the promised land, and along the way, they approached their brother, Edom. Edom were the descendants of Esau, as Israel were the descendants of Jacob. So they were brother nations. And Israel approached Edom and said, in very careful terms, they said, "Please let us pass through the king's highway, which ran through the land, through their nation. We will not touch a thing. We will leave you alone. Just let us get from A to B, and all will be fine." But Edom refused. Edom resisted. And that same spirit continued throughout Israel's history. There is one of the Psalms where there are some very almost cruel words concerning Edom and his children. But it is on account of what Edom itself as a nation had, how they had looked upon Israel. When they saw Israel eventually being taken away, it's as though Edom was looking down from their mountainous hilltops and so on, where they looked down on Israel and were almost rubbing their hands with glee that Israel had suffered as they did. So Edom had a particular malice towards Israel over many years. Many of these two nations, Egypt had eventually released Israel, but kept coming back. Israel was their great battlefield on many occasions, and they oppressed and they conquered a number of times. So over many years, through to this point, when we understand Joel prophesied, Egypt and Edom had a particularly gruesome role in Israel's life. They looked for God's people to be eliminated. Edom comes across, as I read it, quite thuggish in their bloodthirstiness. Egypt perhaps seems a bit more sophisticated, but they're bloodthirsty nonetheless. They're violent against the people of Judah. They have shed innocent blood in their land. There's a very sound reason why they are to suffer. Now, just to think a little further, Edom lived in what was quite barren territory south of the Dead Sea. It's not the most, it's certainly not Surrey, green and leafy. It's quite barren. But where they were, as I touched on a minute ago, they held control over vitally important trade routes to the south, to the Gulf, or to the Red Sea rather, down by the Sinai Peninsula, and around the south of the Dead Sea for people traveling from Egypt, for example, across to Mesopotamia, etc. So that was a vitally important place for them to be. And it wouldn't surprise me, or surprise any of us, I think, to think that they made the most of it and they did prosper. Even though their lands weren't naturally fertile, they did very well for themselves. But they would become just a desolate wilderness. Egypt, you may know, was a very powerful nation over a long period of time. Very sophisticated, as I say. A very prosperous people. And to a great extent, it was the contribution to that was because of their location, as they benefited from the regular annual cycles of the Nile River bringing down the soil to so that they could cultivate in the Nile Delta and around the river. Although we know the story of Joseph, it reminds us that this wasn't infallible, but there were times when they would suffer, but yet they were such a culture that had been well established that they survived and did prosper. But all of these things were conditions that they had come to rely upon. And here we learn that it would be removed from them. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness. It was so for Judah. We learn back in chapters 1 and 2 that where they were devastated, where they suffered desolation, it would be a consequence of their sins. Not what we might think of as a natural consequence necessarily, but that the Lord was deliberately returning to them for their sins. And so it is here as well. There is a very clear reason given why they would suffer this desolation. Because of their violence towards the people of Judah from that Exodus onwards. And so, effectively, these historic enemies would be dealt a death blow. This prophecy tells us that Judah suffered terrible hardship, but they also heard a promise of restoration, to be restored from that desolation. But no such promise is offered to Egypt and Edom. It is the third last verse of this prophecy where they are promised that they would be punished, that they would suffer a terrible fate. And they would die. They have done effectively, according to history. Yes, we hear of Egypt still today, but it's nothing compared with what it was. But in comparison to them, there is something very different for Judah. And so there were tremendous blessings overflowing being promised to Judah. There were blessings to be removed from those who had enjoyed them for many, many years. And then in a further contrast, Judah shall abide forever, shall live forever. Egypt and Edom were to die desolate. Judah was promised life. Instead, shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. There is all this flow of water and of produce that is promised by the Lord in verse 18. And although there is that interlude referring to Egypt and Edom, yet I think the connection is still very close. But it's associated with the presence of the Lord in Zion, both before this and afterwards. In verse 17, the Lord will dwell in Zion, his holy mountain. And then at the end of verse 21, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And this is given as the reason for the enduring of Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem will abide forever, Jerusalem from generation to generation. For, because I will acquit them, because the Lord dwells in Zion. They are connected together. These are the reasons for it. Judah and Jerusalem will abide because they are acquitted. They are acquitted because the Lord dwells in Zion, in Jerusalem. Judah was no less guilty of bloodshed than the other nations were. I've said already that Edom and Egypt had often come against Israel and Judah. Well, that implies, as we always say in the playground or wherever it is, and someone says he started the fight, well, the teacher says it takes two to make a fight. Well, so it was. Judah fought back and also afflicted others around them. They also had blood guilt upon their hands, but they were God's covenant people. The prophecy tells us God would punish them for their sins, but he also lays before them the way of escape. punishment that he gives them, as it is indeed to all men, the punishment is of the sort that calls them to return to him. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, it is the Lord's own word. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and so on. He gave them a way of escape so that they could find life again if they did turn to him as he called them. They would be acquitted. It's a way that God has spoken on a number of occasions. He does it particularly in Hosea, where he speaks about those who were not a people, he would make them a people. Peter quotes that when he writes. And here he says, those whom I had not acquitted, I will acquit them. I will forgive them. I will take the charges away from them for their blood guilt. Why? Because Zion is the place where the Lord is pleased to dwell. And this is where he would have his people and preserve his people forever, to live forever. If we are to recall this Old Testament prophecy, when we do hear the New Testament prophecy of Revelation, there we have the river of life portrayed before us. To remember, it's not just a river of water, but that it is what signifies life and preservation in the Lord, because that is where he is. He is the source of it, and he would pour it out upon his people in the city where he has brought them together. And so this also is pointing forward, even to the things that are rehearsed and redrawn, shall we say, in the New Testament prophecy as well. And so we come to these closing verses in this prophecy. We draw to a close in hearing God's word through his prophet Joel. And in some ways, it does serve well as an introduction to the message that the Lord was to repeat and to expand on over many years through his prophets. Because I do tend to assume that he was one of the early prophets. There are puzzles over that, because he says nothing else about himself. But where he is situated, it fits well with living and working and serving around the time of Hosea and Amos, amongst the earliest of the writing prophets. Shortly after was Micah, Isaiah, and then the others that followed. And they expand on many of these themes that you find here. We are of a generation that is looking for constant variety, something new all the time. It's not that different from Athens, where Paul ministered, and they were looking for things that were new as well. Many will look for variety in this vast book, the Bible. But in the end, it is essentially a very single message. Just the one message that men need to hear. And that's the message of the prophet Joel. God's people, listen. Yes, there is something, there is punishment coming. It is because you have sinned. But though you have sinned, remember who God is. He's a God of mercy. You can turn back to him. Please turn back to him. And then God says, I will bless. I will be amongst you. You will be my people. It is one message. It's one message that men need to hear. But until we hear it, it needs to be said again and again and again. And John, the Lord himself, says that when he speaks through Jeremiah many years later. And this was the Lord's way with Israel. It was with the nation of Israel, and it is a thing that keeps coming back, and it comes back in an even greater richness. It is seen for what it really is, above all, in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't see anything wrong with a sportsman or woman practicing a particular aspect of their game over and over and over again, or practicing their key elements of what they choose to do so that they will excel, so that they get it right and they keep it right. There are some, my preferred game is cricket, and there are some men who have been playing this game for years and years, and yet they go back to the nets to practice again and again and again. The same old things, so that they will keep it right. Repetition is worthwhile in the most important thing in life. We think it is in other things. This is the most important. How do you answer God? How do you approach God? That was the question for the people of Israel. That's the question we are being reminded of as well, so many years later. It is thus that I would trace this message of Joel over these weeks that we've spent here. That here we find the Lord approaching his chosen people who have wandered away from him. He calls them again to himself. And as he does so, he promises, if you come, I will promise my presence amongst you. It sets out the pattern for the way that God deals with men. There are sinners there whom he desires to save, so they should live. To do that, they need to consider their ways. The apostles will say the same thing. Yes, it may involve extreme measures on the Lord's part towards them to alert them to their danger. And we can look on to them and consider our ways as well. But we know that even in this, perhaps before we come to a position of great hardship, that we too are called to repent. That the men and women and children all around us constantly are being called to repent. Paul writes this to the Romans in the second chapter. He says, don't you know that when God is rich in his long suffering and his forbearing and his patience towards you, it is calling you to repentance. He doesn't always afflict as he did with Israel. Whatever it is, the way that God deals with us is calling us to repentance and to faith, to turn to him. And when we do, as when they did, he will grant life, and it will be life abundant. So the promise, the life that is promised here, it is in the Lord himself. He is the one who is its source, the fountain that will flow from the house of the Lord. They will abide forever, for the Lord dwells in Zion. It's the Lord's gift of himself. No less than this is promised and given eventually in his own Son, Christ Jesus. Let us hear his word, the Lord's word this evening. May he grant his blessing upon it to us. Let us pray together. Lord, our gracious God, we do give thanks for your calling of us. We have come from many different settings. We have come with in response to your voice in a variety of situations, some where we have been faced with hardship, some out of your great goodness. And in all things, O Lord, ultimately it is your good heart towards us that you would lead us and beckon us, that we too might come under your glorious promises and the richness of your goodness now in Christ Jesus. We pray, O Lord, all the more then that as we have Christ before us, that we will not neglect such a great salvation, that we would take good heed and hold fast to him, that we would come to him for some perhaps for the first time, for most of us, that we will not relinquish that grip because we trust in you, according to your promise that you will not leave nor forsake, and that none can take us out of your hand. Gracious God, we do pray that this will be so for our days ahead. We are very conscious that we are soon to return to be surrounded by many other voices, many other messages, not one that can offer such a hope and a resolution to the turmoil and trouble of human life if it is lived without you. We ask, O Lord, that you would keep us then, seeking out and attentive to your word of comfort and of guidance, keeping us upon your paths for your glory. It is to this end that we do pray, that we do offer our worship again this evening, and pray that we will take heed, good heed, to your word, that the praises and the honor will be yours. And this we pray only through him who gave his all that you might have such praise, and this great blessing, even of men, blessing that will yet be acceptable in him. Do hear us, we pray, all through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's take our closing praise in Psalm 48. It's to be found on page 63. Psalm 48, page 63, we start at the verse mark 8 and then to the end of the psalm, which is just over the page if you're using the blue book. So it's verses 8 to 14, second version A. As we have heard, so have we seen. God's city will endure. The Lord Almighty evermore his city keeps secure. We contemplate your steadfast love within your house, O God. And we sing through and to the end of the psalm, standing to sing, and remain standing for the benediction after that.
As we have heard, so have we seen, God's city will endure. The Lord Almighty evermore, his city keeps secure. We contemplate your steadfast love within your house, O God. For like your name, your praise extends through all the earth abroad. All that you do is righteous, Lord, now Zion's joy is great. And your sons rejoice as they your judgment celebrate. From Zion walk and come your towers, you every citadel, so that to children yet unborn glory you may tell. For God the Lord, who is the Lord, forever will abide. He is our God forevermore, and to me and our
God grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.